Yep, so it's Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 13. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any animal, person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each people will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt.
Thanks, Brock. You'll find an outline on the back of the newsletter. I hope you find that helpful. Well, the story we've just heard some of from Brock has to rate as one of the greatest escape stories of all time, I reckon. 600,000 families. Can you imagine that? Probably about 2 million people, plus all their cattle and sheep. That's sort of like the whole population of Perth with all their pets, walking out free from being slaves. They've been slaves for at least 100, probably closer to 200 years, generation after generation, oppressed in slavery. And suddenly they're walking free. Now, I don't know whether you're into great escape stories. I am. Some of them are real. I remember being transfixed a few years ago when in Chile a mine collapsed. 33 miners were trapped underground for 70 days. And the world waited with bated breath. Would they ever get out? A kilometre down, the tunnels all collapsed. How would they get out? Eventually they drilled through. And you can see the sort of escape capsule they created to get these 33 guys out. They survived. In Tasmania, a few years before that, the Beaconsfield mine, Brand Welp and Todd Russell were trapped for 14 days underground. But eventually, they got free. That's them there. Movies. Well, this is actually a movie of a true event in the Second World War. One of the most notorious of the prison of war camps, Stalag Luft 3. 76 allies escaped by digging a tunnel. Steve McQueen became the star of the movie, all about it. They'd only had 2 years, though, in a prisoner of war camp. Israel had had generation after generation in slavery. There was only 76 of them. Israel, something like 2 million people. After that cruel, grinding slavery, where generation after generation was born into that crushing oppression, they walk free. Now, the story is the last of the 10 plagues. We looked at the first 9 plagues last week, where God demonstrated to the world, not just to Israel and Egypt, but to the world, that he alone was the real God. For 9 plagues, he toys with Egypt and their gods, with Pharaoh, like me playing Djokovic in tennis. He just toys with me. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He wouldn't let them go. This 10th plague is the knockout blow, to shake Israel to her core, to force her to release Israel and send them out. And so we see in chapter 11, verse 1, I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he'll let you go from here. And when he does, he'll drive you out completely. Before, he'd been unwilling to let them go. Now he'll drive them out, and even drive them out with wealth, with silver and gold and clothes. And in this last blow, God himself will pass through Egypt, killing every firstborn son and animal. God calls himself in verse 23, which we didn't read of chapter 12, the destroyer. He will come onto Egypt with that smart bomb accuracy, that clinical efficiency, to devastating effect. Every firstborn child killed. In the last week, we've seen images from Vanuatu. Cyclone Pam has gone through, and in some streets and some villages, every house has been devastated. But most of the people are still alive. Can you imagine what would happen if in every house, every home, the firstborn child was killed on the same night? Can you imagine the effect on a village, on a community? How many of you are firstborns? Yeah, that's quite a few, isn't it? Imagine your family without you, and your next door neighbour without their firstborn, and the next house without their firstborn. This is meant to be a devastating blow. But why firstborn? Well, the firstborn in that culture was always the heir, the most important child. The future of the family rested on them. And you put them together, the future of the nation rests on them, and they're taken out in one night. Why does God do it? Well, his explanation is back in chapter 4, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship thee, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn. Do you see the correspondence? This is about justice. Egypt has oppressed God's firstborn, held her in slavery, slaughtered all her sons, and God now says, your firstborn will be killed. I will kill them. And God does it. He doesn't subcontract it out to a third party. And friends, if your God, the God you imagine in your mind, would not do this, he is not the true and living God. That's for Egypt, but what about for Israel? Because God didn't pass through killing their firstborn as well, but he passed over each Israelite home. Like some of the earlier plagues, God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, like with the cattle and the darkness. And to facilitate that distinction, he instructs the Israelite household to go through some quite elaborate ceremony. They're to find an animal 4 days earlier, and then 4 days later kill it and get the blood from it and daub it on the doorframe of their home. And we're told in verse 13 of chapter 12, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, because when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Not pass through and kill, but pass over and spare. It all seems, though, so unnecessary, don't you reckon? Like when God said the darkness, he didn't have any trouble creating a distinction between Egypt and Israel. He didn't have to say, you know, all you Israelites, fly a flag or put a spotlight up or something so I know where not to send the darkness. He knows where they live. He's already been able to make the distinction. And why blood? When surely paint would be just as effective, or just a pile of stones or something like that. Why blood? And then there's these very specific instructions on what they have to have for dinner that night. They're to eat the lamb, roast it, every last skerrick of it. And if not, they can't eat it. They've got to burn it up with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. and they're to eat ready to go. They're not supposed to have McDonald's or lasagna, only this meal. It adds some drama and significance, which all centres, though, on the Passover lamb. This Passover lamb is to be unblemished, no defect to reduce its value. It's to be killed, and in verse 27 of chapter 12, is described as a sacrifice to Yahweh, a sacrifice to God. This is not about food production, it's an offering to God. The blood is splashed on the doorframe to say a death has already happened in this house. And then it's eaten. Its remains burned, and not one bone is to be broken in the animal, in the lamb or the goat. Can you see what's happening here? The Passover lamb is a sacrifice. It's a substitute for the firstborn of Israel. It dies so the firstborn in the family can live. The firstborn that represents the future of the whole nation, he is spared because the lamb dies. The nation is spared the judgment of God because all these lambs die, these Passover lambs. The blood of the lamb is the means of escaping death and judgment. But this isn't a plan Israel came up with. It's not as if God came knocking on the door saying, is there a firstborn here I can kill? And Israel think, oh, we better do something about that before it comes. No, God provides the means. He tells them what to do. Israel simply trust God's means. They kill the lamb. They daub the blood in order to be spared. But there's something even more bizarre about this chapter, especially chapter 12. We haven't read all of it, but if we read the next few verses, let's pick it up in verse 14. He's describing to them what's going to happen on the night of the Passover, what they're to do. And then he says in verse 14, this is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you're to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast, etc., etc. Verse 16, on the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh. Don't work on those days. Go over to verse 24. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Do you see what's bizarre about this? He's telling them about this great, dramatic, exciting, nerve-wracking event that's going to happen tomorrow in their history. And God's giving them instructions about how they're to celebrate it in years to come, every year from generation to generation. But imagine the generals who were orchestrating the Anzac Cove landing 100 years ago. Do you reckon they were sitting there saying, now, let's make sure that we do this in a way so we can have Anzac Day for the next 100 years? They're sitting there saying, you know what, it'd be great to have a dawn service in Perth. Now, up in King's Park, looking over the whole city. Wouldn't it be terrific to have that every year? So let's send the troops in at dawn so we set the right precedent. No, you're joking. They weren't doing that. They were just worried about what was going to happen that day. All their energy on trying to make sure it had the best chance of succeeding. Why is God saying, as he tells them what to do, commemorate it again, generation after generation. Tell your kids what it's going to be about. Well, tells us a couple of things. Tells us, one, there's no doubt how things are going to turn out in the mind of God. But secondly, it tells us this moment is not just any moment. This is a defining moment for Israel. It will shape and determine their life for generations to come and even generations after that. That's what it's designed to be, never to be forgotten. So have an annual reenactment of the Passover meal. Kill a lamb every year. Eat it with bitter herbs and flat bread. Because we were in slavery, but God redeemed us. That's what every generation is to say. Not just they were in slavery and God redeemed them. We were in slavery. Because unless God had redeemed them, we would still be in slavery. It's called redemption. That's the great biblical word for it. Being freed from slavery, from prison, at a cost, at the life cost of the life of a lamb. And how do you reckon Israel would feel as they walked out? Well, I reckon they'd probably feel a bit like that. That was one of the Chilean miners when he got out. What do you reckon he did? He found his wife. Just a great huge grin and hug. 33 people trapped underground 70 days. But Israel, 2 million people for generations. Boy, it must have been a great feeling. every year to recapture that feeling. But you might say, hold on, Tim, that's not my story. I'm not a Jew. It wasn't my forebears who came out of Israel. Well, this is bigger than just Israel. It's what Paul says in Romans 15. Everything that was written in the past, that's including the bit we're reading in Exodus, was written to teach us, us who live after Jesus, us Gentiles on the other side of the world, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. It was written for us. That is what God did with Israel. That exodus, that escape, that great escape, was a model of what God does for us in Jesus. Have you ever seen models? This is a model I saw of, can you recognise the building? It's called Parliament House. Yeah, I'm old enough to have seen it built, okay? I went to Canberra while they were still clearing the ground and trying to put in the foundations, and I looked at the model, and the model was actually really impressive. It filled half a room. That's just one of the models. There are other much more detailed models. I remember walking around it for a couple of hours thinking, this is incredible. But I tell you, the building is much better than the model, isn't it? I'd much prefer to go and visit the building than just going back and visit the model again. Well, Egypt is the model. Jesus is the building. It's the real thing. Because we've participated, not just observed, but participated in the greatest escape ever. When Jesus gathered his 12 disciples on the night before he was killed, it was the Passover meal that they were celebrating. It was that annual event where they killed the lamb. They remembered what happened in Egypt. But Jesus transformed the whole thing. He says, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. But I tell you, I won't eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. It will find fulfillment, what it's pointing towards, what God always had in mind when he rescued Israel out of Egypt, was Jesus and his death and resurrection. What Jesus was about to accomplish in order to establish the kingdom of God. He takes the cup, he says, drink this. Takes the bread. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You see what he's just done? He's just hijacked the Passover and said, it's now about me. Do this in the future, not remembering Egypt, but remembering me. That's a hijack, isn't it? That's like you saying about Anzac Day, let's make Anzac Day about my graduation from now on. Now, when we have the dawn service up in Kings Park, I'm going to wear my graduation gear and all of you are going to drink a toast to me and my graduation. That's sacrilege, isn't it? Unless your graduation is much more significant than Anzac Day. Jesus has hijacked the Passover and says, from now on, do this in remembrance of me. Because what he did is the real Passover. It's what God had in mind back there in Egypt. God's firstborn son, his only son, dies. His blood is spilt on the wood of the cross. Not one of his bones is broken. And because of him, God's judgment passes over us because of the blood of the Lamb. There's a story I heard about a man who was a truck driver, went out driving in his truck one day, took his young son along with him. And unfortunately, the truck rolled and burst into flames. And when they came to sort of unravel the mess of this accident, they found the body of the father dead on the ground, burnt. But under his body, they found his son, still alive. He'd shielded his son. He'd given his life to shield his son. That's what Jesus has done for us. To take us from slavery to freedom. Here's how Paul puts it in Colossians 1. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, liberty, by the forgiveness of sins. See what he's saying here? We were under the dominion of darkness. Darkness is a very evocative idea, isn't it? Darkness is evil. Everything evil and oppressive and slavery. That's darkness. And we were under the dominion of darkness. We were doing evil. And a funny thing is, we can't stop ourselves doing evil, can we? It's a funny thing. I don't know many people who wake up in the morning saying, I've actually decided today I'm going to be a nasty person. I'm going to tell lies. I'm going to slander people. I'm going to dig it into my sisters and brothers the best I can. I'm going to make life hell for my parents. I don't know many people who do that. And yet, almost every one of us does something like that every day, don't we? It's not that we want to. We just do it. But the funny thing is, when we do it, we're not forced to do it. We want to do it at the time. We can't stop ourselves doing evil, can we? And that's true for Christians. Before I was a Christian, that was much, much truer. So true, I was what the Bible calls enslaved by my own passions. And that's not only my actions, I'm a slave to the consequences. It's darkness. Of course, the consequences are death and hell. And I'm helpless to do anything about it. I'm sure you've felt something of that. And evil taints everything. It corrupts even the good things. Families are brilliant things. Marriage is a great thing. And yet even those things get tainted, get spoiled by our sin. Even success at good things. Winning a race, doing well in your exams. Somehow we twist that and we get proud and arrogant. Now, our slavery is worse than Israel's. Theirs was just physical. Ours is a slavery of the will, a slavery that leads to death and hell. But we've been redeemed. We've been transferred out of that dominion because we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, through Jesus' body given for us. And we've been taken from poverty to riches. Here's a little bit from Ephesians 1. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship, to be his children through Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's even made known to us the mystery of his will, where on the inside, we know what his plans and purposes are. Every spiritual blessing, starting with God as our Father, loved, redeemed, forgiven. And an heir of God. He will share his inheritance with us. Can you imagine being the child of Bill Gates? Be a strange thing growing up, don't you reckon? Because at first you just think this was a normal family. Now, 25 rooms is the normal number in a house, isn't it? 16 bathrooms, a helicopter pad. That's just normal, isn't it? But then it would start to dawn on you that actually you're wealthy beyond imagination. And one day it'll all be yours. That's striking, isn't it? But we're God's heirs. And guess where Bill Gates comes compared to God? I think God actually has more than Bill Gates. Slightly. The poorest, most destitute Christian has God as their father and so is wealthier than all the Bill Gates in the world. If only we'd get it. If only we'd understand how rich we are. We don't need to chase riches. They're dropped in our lap. And underneath all this is the reality that God has done it all. Going back to Colossians, God rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He effected the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a great way to describe Christians. Often I say to somebody, what's a Christian? And the easiest way to answer it, the most logical way to answer, the most natural way is to say, well, a Christian is someone who's done this and that. They've turned, they've put their faith, they've tried, they've... But this puts it the other place, doesn't it? What's a Christian? A Christian is someone God has transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. God did it all. We're, in a sense, mere spectators. It happens to us, but we just stand by and watch. Even more than Israel. Our rescue is achieved without us because they were there. We weren't even there when Jesus died and rose again. It was all done before I was even born. God didn't say, I help those who help themselves, so if you help yourself a little bit, I'll help you get a bit further. No, instead he sent his firstborn son, who died as our Passover lamb, took the judgment that we deserve, splashed his blood to redeem us. And then he says, trust me. Trust what my son has done. It is so easy to do, isn't it? Israel, I suspect, was a bit harder. Kill a lamb, put the blood there. Really, God, what's going on? But our lamb has already died. His blood has been shed. Will you not trust what God has done? If you're a Christian, we've experienced the greatest escape in the history of humanity. It's our defining moment. Not the Old Testament Exodus, but Jesus' Exodus. Israel, except for that Exodus, was still in slavery. Us, except for Jesus, would still be in slavery. But I don't think we normally think of ourselves as having been slaves. I mean, we've been born in Australia or Singapore or somewhere like that. We're part of the free world. I don't need liberation. I think that's why the Bible keeps reminding us that we really were in slavery. We were in the dominion of darkness. That was who we were. Or Ephesians 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. When you followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit, we were enslaved to the world, the flesh and the devil, and we couldn't escape. We were by nature deserving wrath. Yes, that's who I was. But he doesn't tell us that in order to just depress us and say what a rotten bunch of scoundrels you are, but to tell us about God again. Because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. Why remind us? So we get it again. So the enormity of our liberation hits home again. One year after Todd Russell got out of that collapsed mine in Tasmania, he returned underground into the very mine he'd been imprisoned in. He went back to the tunnel where he'd spent those 14 days. Now, I can't imagine the emotions that must have gone through him, the fear again, the claustrophobia. He was asked why he did it. And his answer was this: but for my rescue, I'd still be there. Isn't that true for you? Isn't that true for me? But for my rescue, I'd still be there. Amen.